All right. Well, thank you, Mackenzie. good morning, everybody. If I have not had the chance to meet you, my name is Paul, and hey, good morning. And I have the privilege of being one of the pastors on staff here at Capitol, and I do hope that you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. This morning, we are going to continue our series, Unshakable, where we are eavesdropping on a conversation between ancient disciples of Jesus who are learning how to joyfully navigate laughter and tears, ups and downs, triumphs and trials, and doing it all with the unshakable peace of King Jesus. So before we step into our passage this morning, let's pause one more time and just take a moment to posture ourselves to be transformed by God's truth today. Will you join me? Father, we are grateful for your faithfulness. We are so grateful for your faithfulness. We are grateful that even though our world and our souls are too often unstable, your love and your grace is unshakable and unrelenting. So, Lord, we pray you would give us ears to hear, and soft, open hearts to receive what you have to say to us today. And Lord, as always, I intentionally take a moment all for myself. Spirit, I know you are here. But make me aware of your presence. And whether I feel you or not, steady my rowdy heart, bring clarity to my mind, and anoint these stammering, broken lips of clay to be a good steward of your word. In your name we pray. Amen. So up until about 2 months ago, if you were to pull out my phone and open up Instagram, you were guaranteed to find one of two things at the top of my feed. Either a video of Corey Kaye, who, yes, I have talked about in a previous message. You would find either a video of Corey Kaye teaching me how to improve and have better form whenever I exercise, or you would find a post from Ludacris teaching me that Ludacris exists at a level of cool that Paul Godbout will never achieve. But about 2 months ago, I opened Instagram to find someone new at the top of my feed. And his name is Steve Magnus. And obviously you can see why the algorithm chose this guy in light of the other two guys, right? Now here's the truth. Steve, Corey, and Ludacris actually have a lot more in common than you think. Because like Corey, Steve is a trainer. And like Ludacris, Steve teaches me how to be cool and stay cool. Just not on the red carpet. More like in hard life situations. See, Steve Magnus is a former elite track and field athlete known for running a 4-minute and 1-second mile. Now he consults, and by the way, if you're wondering, yeah, that's really, really fast. Anyway, just to put that in perspective, I think I run like a 13-minute mile or any something. Steve now, he consults on mental skill development for the top NBA teams, as well as Olympic teams and athletes, as well as world champions. Steve has also become a New York Times best-selling author as well as a world-renowned expert on science-based performance. So when Instagram puts someone like Steve in my feed, I'm going to pay attention. See, every day, Steve posts bite-sized content on a variety of topics that are for us ordinary people. But it's always with the same goal of helping us learn to develop the same mind skills as elite performers. I just want to read you one example post. Steve writes, "When we think of affirmations, we picture empty slogans. I am strong, I am confident, I've got this. But that's not what the science says. Real affirmation isn't about puffing yourself up. It's about anchoring yourself down. It's reminding yourself who you are when stress tries to make you forget. The carousel continues. Psychologists call this self-affirmation theory. When our sense of self feels threatened after a bad performance, a harsh critique, or a big mistake, our brain goes into defensive mode. We close off, justify, or blame. But when we take a moment to affirm a core value, we restore our sense of integrity, and the need to defend fades away. In one study, students who wrote briefly about a personal value had lower stress hormones and performed better under pressure. It wasn't about boosting confidence. It was about perspective. By reminding themselves they were more than their current challenge, the challenge stopped feeling like a referendum on their worth. Affirmations broaden your sense of self. When stress narrows your focus to that single threat, affirmation opens up the aperture. You start to see that one game, one meeting, or one performance doesn't define you. It's just part of a much bigger story. Steve continues, timing matters too. Affirmation works best before stress hits, not in the middle of it. Think of it like a pre-performance warm-up for your nervous system. They help you walk into the arena without your defenses already raised. It's why the best athletes, performers, and leaders often have rituals that ground them before big moments. A note in their locker, a few quiet minutes reflecting on family, a reminder of why they care. They're not inflating their ego. They're stabilizing it. Steve then offers practical steps to put this into action. So what? He asks. One, choose something personally meaningful that invokes a secure part of your identity. Two, remind yourself that you've been here before and that you have the tools to handle the moment. Three, use them before the stress hits its zenith. He then concludes, affirmations aren't about telling yourself you're great. They're about reminding yourself you're whole. Because when your sense of self feels safe, your focus can stay on what matters most, doing the work in front of you. So good, right? Now, I'm not an elite athlete, but I am telling you, Steve's content has helped change the way that I understand, the way I think about, and the way that I approach how I view myself, how I approach work and creativity. It helps me regulate the way that I see the state of the world around us. It's reshaped many aspects of my parenting. It's taught me to be a better leader, how to use technology more responsibly. Yes, how to improve and exercise, but it's done so, so much more. The reason Steve can touch on such a wide variety of everyday issues is because he's devoted his life to understanding the one thing that everything we do has in common. It's the fact that it's the way that our thoughts shape our perspective, which determines our actions. And although the Apostle Paul's words are found towards the end of a letter to a group of specific friends in the ancient world, what Paul tells us today could organically fit into a Steve Magnus post sometime tomorrow. See, Paul says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. See, if I had to encapsulate this dense verse, as well as every post from thought influencer Steve Magnus, into one phrase that I can easily access at any moment, I would use the words of arguably my favorite influencer, Troy Champ. And it's simply this: think about what you're thinking about. Think about what you're thinking about. Now, thoughts aren't bad. Now, before I go any further, let's just state the obvious. There are psychological conditions that prevent some people from controlling their thoughts. No amount of medication or counseling will ever enable them to always be in control of their every thought. And our hearts break for them because we know this isn't how things should be. But we also know that God's grace sees them, God's grace loves them, and God's grace covers them. Amen? Amen. So I am not talking about these kinds of folks, okay? For most of us, thoughts in and of themselves are not bad. I'm going to go so far as to say, my negative thoughts are not bad. My sad thoughts are not bad. How about this one? The thoughts that express my doubt, my rage, my anger at God, they are not bad. See, thoughts begin as neutral ideas. What we do with those thoughts is what makes all the difference. Now, we're going to start today by me giving you an example from my life that's going to make things real safe, okay? You should know that I have been in a prolonged season of what the ancient Christian mystics would call the dark night of the soul. You and I would just call it depression. And here's the thing. I know the truth. I know the truth. I know that Jesus is with me. I know God promises over and over again, he will never leave me, he will never forsake me. I know that according to the unshakable, unchangeable word of God, the Spirit of the living God dwells in my soul just like he does in the souls of every believer. I know that the divine community is with me, at work in me, and continues to move through me. I know all of this, and I have lived in the joy and the peace of this, but it is a fight to do so in this specific season of my life. And if you yourself have become intimately acquainted with the depression monster, you know that one of its favorite pastimes is to take thoughts and to distort your perspective on them. You know that the depression monster can cause you to question the poet who assures you, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And instead, you start trusting another poet who once lamented, as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I take a look at my life and realize I've got nothing left. Now, by the way, that reference, from Tim. That reference tells you the kind of music I listened to in my childhood, as well as how long it's been since my childhood. Well, yesterday morning, I was praying about and processing, the current dark night of my soul. And it was a bad morning. I was asking God, hey God, how am I supposed to get up this weekend and tell everybody to think about what's true and what's right and everything else in Philippians 4:8, you know, without feeling like a hypocrite? Now, you should know that it's just my personality. I've been this way since I was a little kid. It's my personality and my practice to walk and pray. So yesterday morning, I was actually walking circles around this very room, and I had a cup of coffee in my hand. And I was just talking to God about my struggle to trust him, my struggle to not be angry at him, my struggle to see and feel him in this season. And at one point I found myself praying, Jesus, I'm kind of getting tired. Can I just walk with you like two friends sharing their hearts over coffee? And I kept praying and walking and drinking my coffee. And a little while later, I prayed kind of more like angrily spit through my teeth. Jesus, I just wish you would show up. I just wish you would talk to me on this walk like you showed up and talked to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, where when you assured them everything was actually going according to plan, because I'm struggling to trust that things are going according to plan right now, Lord. But I kept meditating on Luke 24, and I kept trying to put myself on that ancient road with those disciples. And as I did, I began to feel just this gentle whisper inside my soul ask a simple question. Hey, Polly, when did I show up for those two disciples? And I said, when they were walking. But that whisper came again. Polly, when did I show up for those two disciples? Okay, when they had lost all hope. That's right. Why was their hope gone? I mean, come on, bro. Their hope was gone because they were in the darkest night that their souls had ever known. Because they thought you were in control, like you said you were. And they began to question, is this guy really who he claims to be? They had given their lives to you only to end up alone on this path. And what did I do? You showed up for them, unlike showing up for me. Polly, again, when did I show up for them? Okay, you showed up for them when they were sad and when they thought that it was impossible for you to show up. And what did I do? You did show up. Okay. But did they recognize me when I showed up? No, they didn't. You were right there, but they couldn't see you. And what did I do, Polly? Oh, I remember this part. You called them fools. I told them the truth, didn't I? Fair enough. Why did I tell them the truth? Okay, this one I know. Because love isn't afraid to confront the one when the one they love is being foolish. Why were they being foolish? What revealed their foolishness? The fact that they couldn't see you. Why couldn't they see me? Because they'd forgotten everything you said and they stopped trusting you. And why did they stop trusting me? Again, because you didn't do things in an easy way. You didn't do things the way that they wanted you to do them. And what did that include? It included you letting people you love and you say you care about walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Yeah, but was I with them? Yes. You were with them. And what did they do once they started listening to my voice? What did I do for them whenever they finally started to listen to my voice, even though they didn't know who it was? Oh, I like this part of the story. This is my favorite part of the story. This is where I really wish I was there, because you just started telling them the story of the Bible. You literally started at the beginning and you went through the law and the prophets and the writings and you told them how all of these things would point to Messiah, you. So I told them the entire Bible. And then they saw me, right? No. They didn't see you. They knew the whole Bible. They heard it straight from you. And they still didn't understand. They still didn't see you. But they began to feel something, didn't they? And what did they do when they began to sense the truth? That truth that God has a consistent track record, an unbreakable track record of coming through for his people in unexpected ways. They asked you not to leave. They asked you to stay with them. But did they actually know who it was they were asking to stay with them? Yeah, no, they still didn't know it was you. So why did they ask me to stay? I mean, I don't know exactly. I'm not them, but I mean, if it were me, I would say it's probably because there's nothing more beautiful than your words. There's nothing more lovely, especially to a grieving soul. So they asked me to stay with them, and then what did they do? They did what so many of us do when we're really, really sad. They ate. Yeah, and as they ate, what happened? During the meal, that's when their eyes were finally open and they saw that you were with them. It was where? I just told you. At dinner. Where? Got it. In the ordinary, everyday, mundane activities of life. And then what did they do? Well, they got up and they ran back to Jerusalem and they told other disciples. And then, while they talked to the other disciples about what you had done for them and how you had shown up for them, you showed up for those disciples too. And as you were talking, you said things like, "Peace be with you." And then you comforted everyone with the truth. Paul, so remind me again, who was it that brought the truth? Who was it that created a space where my peace could show up for other troubled disciples? Okay, it was two hard-headed disciples who didn't trust you, who couldn't hear you, who couldn't see you, even when you were right in front of them. Okay, Paul, now that we've gone through the whole story, let's go back to the beginning. When did I show up on their walk? When the disciples felt hopeless and lost. Paul, how do you feel on this walk? Well, up until a few minutes ago, I just felt hopeless and lost. And how do you feel now? Well, I don't know exactly how I feel, but I'll tell you this much. You better be here. Otherwise, I've just spent the last 15 minutes walking around like a crazy person talking to himself. That was my favorite laugh, by the way, right there. No, I'm serious. I'm going to ride that joy for the rest of the day. Thank you for that. You have no idea how much you just did for me. Back to what Jesus was doing for me. He just kind of asked me one last question. He said, okay, in light of all of that, what do you think I want you to see just on this walk? Well, at least you want me to see that my doubt about you, my anger toward you, it doesn't keep you from me. You want me to see that these are the moments when you show up and you gently speak to me. Actually, can you strike that from the record? Because that's not true. Actually, these aren't the moments when you show up. These are the moments when I realize you have been here all along. So, Paul, what do you think that means I want from you this weekend? I think it means that you want me to go to where I know some of your disciples are gathered. And you want me to tell them that when they struggle to feel like you are excellent or praiseworthy, like Philippians 4:8 says, that is exactly when maybe they need to go for a walk or sit in their favorite chair or pull off onto their favorite overlook of the Salt Lake Valley. And that's whenever they need to be honest about their sadness or anger or pain or whatever's on their heart. And that's when they need to trust that if they will invite you into that space, you will slowly, compassionately, graciously, lovingly walk them through the truth of who you are and what you've done for them. That's exactly when they need to quiet their mind by thinking about the truth of your character so that they can start thinking rightly about themselves and their situation, so that they can begin to admire your creative love that has faithfully been with them all along, so that their eyes will be open too, so that they will remember that you are excellent and praiseworthy, so that they will take their focus off their struggles just for a little while so that they can just think about you. Okay, Paul, as normal with you, you just said a lot. maybe you could distill that down for everybody. Got it. I could just tell them, think about what you're thinking about. Yeah. Think about what you're thinking about. Friends, at least for me, this isn't just a push a button and I'm all better. That there are no quick fixes. There are no hacks. Sometimes it takes a long time of thinking about what you're thinking about to start thinking right about yourself and your life. And look, if you'd have bumped into me yesterday, you'd have caught me on a good day. But can I just be really transparent with you? This morning, not a good morning for my soul. It's taken so much work in the Lord just to be like stable enough to stand up here and do my job. I got it right yesterday, but I've gotten it wrong so many times in this season. And here's some good news. There is enough grace to go around. And here's, for some of you, some really, really good news. There are more than a few ways to start taking captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. I just walked you through how I work. See, my brain is just wired to immediately process everything through the Bible. And I'll tell you, that's not always a good thing. But even for me, the Bible has not always been the thing to get me unstuck in this sucky season. Sorry, if Troy were here, he would say, we don't talk like that. We say suckieth season or something like that, but he's not here today. So anyway, if you are worried, if you are worried about the state of this Bible teacher's soul, whenever he says, the Bible is not always the best tool to get me unstuck, I do need you to know that this is a totally biblical idea. And here's what I mean. When Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. You need to know every value in this list comes straight out of the thoughts, the textbooks, the teachings, the writings of the Stoic philosophers, not Christian writers. In fact, in his commentary on Philippians, Gordon Fee says, take away brothers and sisters. And this sentence would fit more readily in Epictetus's discourses or Seneca's moral essays than it would in any of the Pauline letters, except this one. See, every commentator draws attention to Paul's use of Hellenistic virtues to communicate the kinds of things disciples of Jesus should meditate on. And I love how Walter Hansen puts it. He says, ultimately, life in Christ brings to fulfillment the highest moral aspirations in the surrounding culture. Now, does Paul think, and both this Paul and this Paul, do the Pauls think that the Bible doesn't have everything we need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work? No way. That's why this Paul tells his protege Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God to train us how to live righteously before God and others. See, but Paul knows that some of his Gentile, which is just a fancy word or a biblical word for non-Jewish, he knows that some of his hearers, they're much more familiar with the Stoics than the scriptures at this point in their discipleship. So Paul looks at the landscape and finds the best wisdom the culture has to offer, and he uses it to help his readers begin to think about what they're thinking about. So while you are developing your biblical understanding, listen to podcasts, watch movies, follow people on Instagram and YouTube, find any and every means necessary to help you think about whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy. Now that's quite the list. And we need to constantly be thinking about every virtue on it all the time. So let's look at each briefly. First, Paul says, think about whatever is true. As a Jewish thinker educated in Greco-Roman virtues, when Paul talks about what is true, he's talking about true speech. He's saying, listen for and look for people who are telling the truth. Again, Paul tells Timothy to be ready for people who ignore the truth and instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Now pay attention. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Okay, so let's ease slightly into this. Politics, whether you're a left or right side sitter, who are you listening to? Who is giving you thoughts to think about? Are those thoughts fully true? Or are they just half true? Or are they total distortions of the truth to the point that they're just myths? When you're at work, do you just believe what everyone says about why your boss made the changes she made, or why this person got the promotion, or why you should never trust that person when you're up against a deadline? How about at home? Does what he says about you actually correspond to reality? Or is he trying to distort the way that you think about yourself? Are your parents' expectations of you realistic or so unrealistic that you're going to lose your mind if you don't find someone to help bring your thinking back down to reality? Okay, let's set all that aside for a minute. In your own brain, is there a voice telling you, you're not a good enough communicator because you're not smart enough. You're not eloquent enough. You're definitely not pretty enough. You're not responsible enough, godly enough. Is there a voice telling you that you just straight up are not enough for any of the stuff that God is calling you to carry in this season? See, at this moment, Steve Magnus would say, the truth is you don't need to puff yourself up right now. That's not the answer. You need to anchor yourself down by reminding yourself you're whole. And Genesis 1 would tell you, hey, you are created in the image of God and you bear his image. And 1 Peter 2:9 would tell you that you are chosen, you are royal, you are holy, you are a God's special and cherished possession. And trip out on this, you are a proclaimer of his excellence because he has called you out of the darkness that is lurking in the shadows of your skull and into the marvelous light of your Savior, King Jesus. That, my friends, that is what's true about you and me and every person that you will encounter today. So the next time that you try to tell you a lie about you, you need to say to yourself out loud, whoa, 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 think about what you're thinking about. Think about what you're thinking about. And if that thought is dark, say out loud, I can't trust what you're saying about me, but I can trust what God says about me. And if you need some ammunition, I will suggest that you might rattle off the truths of 1 Peter 2:9 and just one by one destroy every single lie that comes, allow it to die, be buried in the ground, and just leave it there. And again, full disclaimer, easier to preach than practice. Amen? Amen. Paul then says to think about what is noble. Noble refers to things that are honorable and worthy of respect, but this word regularly carries a sacred connotation, and I suspect that's at play in Paul's mind too. See, Paul's desire is to live as Christ, so his definition of honorable and worthy of respect will conform to the likeness of King Jesus. See, making money is great, but giving to those in need is noble. Becoming a powerful leader, sure, that's great. But a leader who is strong enough to lay down her power or to use it to build up the oppressed, that's noble. Whatever you're aspiring to, are you trying to get there the way that Jesus would? Through self-giving sacrifice and self-giving love. When you see noble people doing noble things, be intentional about getting into and staying in their orbit and learning from them how to do whatever you do the way they do with noble honor. Paul goes on to draw our attention to whatever is right. Now, Jesus is a Jewish rabbi, so his definition of living a righteous life means living according to God's law. So he boils it all down to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments. Jesus says, think before you act. Will your next move, your next words, your next purchase, your next deal, will whatever you do next simultaneously show the world that you love God and you love others with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Because if not, Jesus says, you might want to think about what you're thinking about doing next. Now we come to the center of Paul's list, where he instructs us to think about whatever is pure. There are two primary words for pure found in the New Testament. Here, Paul uses the Greek word hagnos. Hagnos. Now, without getting too nerdy, it's connected to the Greek word for holy, which is hagios. You can kind of hear how similar they sound. So even though Paul pulls this list from the Greco-Roman world, there's no way that we can read a Jewish writer, a Jewish thinker's use of hagnos without thinking of ritual purity. See, ritual purity is both about ceremonial and moral purity. It's about purifying actions that purify your conscience. This means purity and holiness in the biblical mindset. These are not abstract ideas. When we talk about being holy, they're like, no, we literally have a how-to manual. And a lot of you in the modern world just skip right over that when you do your one-year Bible plan. You want to know how to be holy? Plain as day. It's right here. Now, I could just go off on that, and that would be a lot of fun for me. But let me tell you something really, really important. In the Jewish temple system, built on the law of Moses, the primary role of the sacrificial system is not to purify you from your sins. The primary role of the sacrificial system is to purify you for life in the presence of God. It's to purify the priest and the nation to live in communion with God. And what did 1 Peter 2:9 say about you and me? Oh yeah, we are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. See, Paul calls us to think about whatever will enable us to recognize and be in and bring God's presence into the world. Another early church leader using the same Greek word for pure has a lot to say about living wisely in this world. And he says the first thing that defines the wisdom that comes from heaven is, first of all, pure. Then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. See, James and Paul say the wise have thoughts that are pure, thoughts that spread the peace-loving, considerate, submissive, merciful, impartial, and sincere love of Jesus. And Jesus himself talks about purity too. This one time, Jesus climbs a mountain like Moses, and he talks about life in God's kingdom, just like Moses. He says in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." This, my friends, it's not even a contest. This is my favorite of what is known as the Beatitudes, because of all the Beatitudes, this is the one that I want most in my life. You can have all the land, just let me see God. Sure, your comfort is great, but I want to see God. Having a full belly, sure, awesome. But in the words of the purple one, nothing compares to you. Nothing compares to seeing and knowing God. See, the adjective Jesus uses, it's a different word. Katharos. Katharos. This is the word most commonly used for ceremonial and ritual purity. So we know that Jesus has the practical steps of the law in mind when he chooses this word. Now, I am not about to tell you, everyone stand up, you're each going to get your own goat at the door, and we're going to hike Lone Peak, and we're going to sacrifice some goats. All the more reason why we're not doing that. No, I'm not saying that at all. That's not what Jesus is alluding to here. I'm saying that just as God called a late Bronze Age people to take steps to purify themselves in ways that would have made total and complete sense to them, Jesus calls us to engage in rituals that purify our hearts so that we can see God. And so that we can see how he's calling us to bring his kingdom into our sphere of influence. And if you're thinking, Paul, I hear all of this. And I appreciate you sharing your story. But if I shared with you my story, you would realize real fast, it's going to take an act of God to purify me of my anger. It's going to take an act of God to purify me from my unforgiveness. Or maybe for you, it's going to take an act of God to purify me of my lust or whatever is tainting your soul in this season. If there's anything like that in you, I have good news for you too. See, when King David prayed in Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me," he uses one of the most important words in the Bible to talk about what it's going to take for a pure, for his heart to become pure, for a pure heart to be created in him. And by the way, Psalm 51, this is his written response to committing adultery with a woman, impregnating that woman, and then murdering that woman who he committed adultery with and got pregnant, murdering her husband. I think David knows a thing or two about needing God to intervene. And this word that he uses for create, it's the Hebrew word bara. Fun fact, bara is the second word in the Bible. And it is almost exclusively used to describe creation that only God himself can bring about. This means David is totally self-aware. David knows only God himself can create a pure heart in him so that he can see God once again and he can move about freely in the joy of the Lord once again. So if it's an act of God you need, Psalm 51:10 says, God will act on your behalf. But you do have to do your part. And you got to start thinking about what you're thinking about. Because if you think there's no possibility that God can do anything for you, if you think Psalm 51:10 doesn't apply to you, whoa, okay, that's step one right there. You got to start thinking differently about how you think about God and how he thinks about you. The next two virtues go hand in hand. Whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. Now, these words aren't about morality. They're about quality. You could translate this, whatever you love, what's lovable, whatever's worth admiring in your eyes. So we're talking about a good song or a good meal. We're talking about your favorite hike into the mountains or your favorite vacation spot that enables you to swim in the ocean. We are talking about the joy that comes from thinking about what God and his image bearers create that reflect his goodness and his joy. And that's why Paul wraps this whole list up by saying, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. I mentioned Gordon Fee earlier. He also taught me this week that the word Paul uses for excellent is the primary word for virtue or moral excellence. And it's the Greek word arete. Arete. See, arete describes someone whose character is so uncommon in all the best ways that you can't help but praise them for who they are. And it also carries this idea of exceptional civic virtue. So let me put that another way. It's about people who are awesome to other people in public. So when you see someone who is compassionate and gracious, when a friend or a kid or a spouse or a total stranger is rude and unruly, that's arete. When someone is patient and slow to anger, when a driver cuts them off or a competitor undercuts their bid or a coworker lashes out, that's arete. When one person continues to love another person who is constantly throwing a fit, hurling insults, or piercing them with poisonous, vengeful words, that's arete. When someone, let me just make up some things that have nothing to do for me. By the way, these are autobiographical. When someone stays by your side through your depression, through your sadness, through your outbursts of irrational and illogical emotions, when someone lovingly but relentlessly keeps checking in on you just to ask, how's your soul doing, Paul? Sorry, I told you this wasn't about me. When someone invites you into their office or out for a cup of coffee to ask, how can I help carry your burdens in this really difficult season? When someone is faithful, even when you're struggling to live a life of faith, that's arete. Friends, if you are struggling to think about whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, anything that's excellent or praiseworthy, if you are struggling to think about what you think about in this season, I want you to hear something. You are not a bad disciple. Just read through the Gospels. You're in pretty good company. You are not hopeless. Jesus has not stepped off the path to let you continue on your own. Even if you are still locked in your sadness, still controlled by your bitterness or your anger or whatever, if, and this is a big if, so stay tuned here with me. If you desperately want to change, because you have to want to change, if you want to change, I have good news for you. Even if you're still locked in all that stuff, God invites you to ask him to think about what he thinks about. Psalm 25 has been a lifeline for me in this season. I'm just going to read you two verses. Verses 6 and 7 say, remember, or think about, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Do not remember, do not think about the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me. According to your love, think about me. For you, Lord, are good. We can ask God to think about who he is before he thinks about what we've done. Spoiler alert, he's going to do that anyway. See, this isn't for his sake, it's for my sake. Because what it does is it enables us to meditate on his mercy and his love that endures forever. We can ask God to not remember our sinful, rebellious ways. And we can ask God to remember us according to his good and faithful love, knowing that his love won't be afraid to meet us right in whatever garbage and filth and nonsense that we're stuck in. And he'll sit with us there, but eventually he's going to put his arm around us and he's going to say, but now we got to keep walking. And we're going to walk into some really hard places because you got to deal with some really hard things, Paul. And friends, I'm telling you, even though I might struggle to believe it, I would still bet my entire life on the truth that he will bara. He will create a new, fully known and fully loved heart within every single one of us. But again, we have to take ownership and do our part. We have to ask him to enable us by his power to think about what we're thinking about, knowing that he will always think about us through the eyes of his goodness and his merciful love. Pray with me. Lord, I want to begin by saying how thankful I am for this incredible community of disciples who have made me not at all afraid to get up here and just be honest about where I'm at. I'm grateful for a safe community. Sure, some of them might get things wrong from time to time, just like I get things wrong from time to time. But I'm grateful that just as you will never leave or forsake me, we are a community that is committed to sticking with one another. And so I pray for anybody in this room who does feel alone in whatever it is that they're struggling with. It could be an addiction. It could be depression. It could be they're just struggling to not let work or school overwhelm and define them. Lord, everybody hurts. And their hurt is their own. And their hurt matters to you. So, Lord, I pray that you would enable all of us to begin to think about what we're thinking about. And perhaps begin with thinking about what you think about us. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room who is just here checking you out, and maybe they came in here not claiming to be one of your disciples. Lord, I pray that the same way that I believe we can draw wisdom from the culture around us without fully buying in, Lord, I pray that they would draw wisdom with, even if they don't fully buy in. I pray that you would enable them to think about what they're thinking about. And Lord, if you choose to help them rethink what they think about you, great. That's between them and you. My story certainly shows that you are patient. So Lord, wherever we're at on the spiritual journey, remind us that we are not alone. Ultimately, because you will never leave us or forsake us, but also because there are people that love us enough to not leave us or forsake us. And Lord, help us to all right-size our expectations, that this is not a one-and-done, all-better, let's-go kind of thing. Help us to trust the process and to trust that you will be with us every step of the process. Empower us, Lord, to put in the work, to take every thought captive and make it obedient to you. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Well, I have a few pieces of homework for you, and we do our best to always make these practical, but these are going to get not only practical, but real personal. And here's the first one. I want to invite you to audit your algorithm. And I mean exactly what that sounds like. And sure, maybe you're here and you're like, I'm a scientist. Algorithm has a more technical definition. I don't know about any of that stuff. I'm talking about the way that normal folks like y'all and I use this. I'm talking about when you open whatever your social media platform is, when you open YouTube, what's the stuff that they're like, hey, based on what you've been consuming, we know you want to see this. And audit that. I'll tell you, not long ago, I was like, oh, I need some new pants. And so I jumped on Instagram and I was like, pants. And then it's like 2 days later, I found pants. But for like the next 2 weeks, it was like, okay, enough with the pants. Like, I got pants. And I use that silly example to show it'll give you what you ask for. So be intentional. And if you're looking for like, oh man, I don't exactly know what to ask for. Philippians 4:8 might be a start. Like seriously, like type in noble and see what the algorithm spits out. Do this with whatever platform you have. And if you're like, I'm not really a tech person, okay, great. What books? What magazines? Like what are you consuming? And audit that and just ask yourself, do these things, do they make it easier for me to think about what is true and right and noble? You get it. Audit your algorithm this week. Next, I want to invite you to identify three lies or false narratives that have dominated your thoughts. And if you're anything like me, you're going, only three. But think about it. All those things that you've been sweeping under the rug, it's like, okay, well, it's time to kick them out and start dealing with them. I walked into Mackenzie's office a couple, like maybe months ago, I don't know. And I don't know if this is something that she came up with or something that she stole from somebody else. I don't care because I stole it from her, so I'm going to give her credit. But she just had written on her marker board, God can't heal what I won't reveal. And again, God knows those things. So that's more for us to be like, all right, this is a problem. Let's deal with it. So again, these things can be neutral. They're just ideas. And so what I want you to immediately do is contemplate three truths or counter narratives to combat those and to begin to shape your soul. Some of you that are sitting over here may have wondered, like during worship, like, oh, Paul had his phone out for like quite a while. Well, I'll just tell you, I have what's called a rescue document where it has the lies on the left side and it has the lies on the left side, truths on the right side. And I wasn't lying to you for dramatic effect to tell you that today has been a hard day. So as we're worshiping and as Tim and Austin is there singing over me, I'm just sitting there going through and going, yeah, I don't trust you left sides. I'm just going to repeat the right sides to myself over and over and over and over again. So I'm telling you, like, these are things that help me, and I believe that they can help you. Next, meditate on a passage from the Bible. I opened up and stepped you into what my morning was like yesterday, where I kind of accidentally stumbled backwards into Luke 24. And truth is, it's like I didn't stumble into it. I angrily stomped into it. But maybe for you, it's not a narrative. Like maybe there's a psalm that you just really love. Maybe earlier in this series, Troy spoke on a specific passage from Philippians that you're like, that's been my lifeline. I love that you got Psalm 25, but Philippians, whatever, it was my thing. Meditate on that. Whatever is going to get you to think about God, whatever is going to enable you to hide his word in your heart, to be a lamp to your feet, a light to your path, hiding his word in your heart so that you don't sin against him. Meditate on whatever is going to bring you life in this season. Finally, you got to start following Steve Magnus. This dude is amazing. If you're not on Instagram, you can find him on YouTube. He is, I've listened to him be interviewed on the Mel Robbins podcast, the Daily Stoic with Ryan Holiday, as well as, what was the other one? Oh, the Rich Roll podcast. I mean, he's everywhere. And I'm telling you, this dude, like, he's something special. And will you agree with absolutely everything that he says? No, I bet you don't agree with everything that I say either. But I bet you're siphoning off some wisdom, the things that sound excellent and praiseworthy, and I bet you can do the same thing with him as well. Please stand with me. Again, I'm really glad that you came tonight or today on this wonderful Thanksgiving Day weekend. The graphic that we've been showing is going to be available to download soon. I will tell you, this is not the graphic that I have, but I have another one from earlier in this series that is on my phone that just simply says, give yourself a little grace and grow in his grace too. That one, or maybe this for you, is what you need to download and put on your phone so that every time that you use your smartphone, you're like, ooh, this is going to help me prevent from doing something dumb. Or print it off, stick it on your dashboard, on your mirror. Did you say your forehead? Yeah. I would need to put it on my wife's forehead so that I can actually see it, but I get your point. Yeah. So anyway, that is going to be available to download, later in the week. If you are in need of prayer, please find somebody up here in the front, or you can grab me or one of our staff members. We would love to pray with you. You can also send an email, prayer@capitalchurch.com. And before we go, here's my prayer for you. And in this season, I'm just gonna plagiarize the Bible, if that's okay. And I'm just gonna pull it straight from Psalm 19. May the words of your mouth and the meditation of your heart and mind be pleasing to God in this season, so that you can enjoy life with him and in him and through him in whatever season you may be in. I think that means it's time to go. Grace and peace.